Hi, I'm Bill Arnold. Thanks for listening to the podcast. Thanks for joining me today. I've got Rick Mattson in studio. He works for InterVarsity Christian Fellowship as a national apologetics specialist. So we've got an expert in the room. Very excited about that. Welcome to the show, Rick.
Thank you, Bill.
So you work for InterVarsity Christian Fellowship as a national apologetics specialist. Tell me exactly what that looks like.
InterVarsity chapters and sometimes other groups from around the country invite me to come to their campus. Of the many things we do, probably the one that's most recognizable, they hold this event called Stump the Chump.
You be the chump?
I'm the chump.
Awesome. I love it.
And so students can come and ask any question they want of the chump. Sorry for speaking in third person there. Can ask any question of me, and my job is to offer a thoughtful reply. I think this sort of setting really works on college campuses because students don't want to be preached at, so I don't do that. They want someone who will engage their questions in a thoughtful way. Hopefully that's what I'm doing. And not just provide answers, but to get them thinking along the path, critical thinking toward the gospel of Jesus. And that's my job. So Christian students feel comfortable then inviting their non-Christian friends to Stump the Chump because they know it's going to be a safe place to ask those questions. And then, you know, sometimes it's a little slow at first, but once the questions get rolling, holy cow, you are off and running. I remember at Michigan Tech up in the UP, this was maybe a year and a half ago. I remember two nights in a row we did Stump the Chump in two different dorms, and we started at 7 p.m., and we were still going at 10:30 p.m.
Wow. Well, getting a slow start, welcome to my world as a radio host. You know, so I know what you're talking about. No, so some of these students that come, Rick, are they willing to be persuaded, or are they just trying to show up with one of those gotcha questions?
Right. Oh, it's a mixture. I would say for the most part, the reason they show up is because they already have friendships with Christian students.
Okay.
Those friendships have evolved into conversations, spiritual conversations. And so for the most part, they are open. Sometimes word gets around to some of the more hardcore atheists and skeptics on campus, and they will come with some major objections. That happened to me at Carroll University in Waukesha, outside of Milwaukee, a few months ago. I had a couple strong objections, but when the chump myself shows a level of respect and care for people and doesn't kind of shoot back when it's not tit for tat, you know, people soften up and we most of the time have a very civil conversation.
Well, I'm encouraged to hear that because it seems to me that in these kinds of situations, people would show up looking to be mean-spirited and not really a person that wanted to be persuaded.
I think 5 years ago and the 10 years prior to that, the new atheists of Richard Dawkins and Sam Harris and Christopher Hitchens, Daniel Dennett and so forth, when that vibe was stronger on campus, then you had more devotees of those guys and the objections were more disrespectful. These days, they are not as popular as they were maybe 5 years ago. And so I think the conversation has softened a little bit around campus. There's a little bit more civility to be had. Not to say it's always that way, but I don't think that sort of combative spirit is as much in vogue as it was.
All right, let's get into some of the questions you hear most often.
Oh, yeah.
Yeah.
I hear.
You've got notes, so let's get them.
Okay.
Get into them.
Yeah, well, it's very typical to hear things about why does God allow suffering? Why would a God who's loving allow people or send people to hell? Or religious pluralism, what makes you think your religion is right and everyone else's is wrong? Is there a truth in other religions? All sorts of questions around religious pluralism. Also hypocrisy in the church and the harm that Christians have caused in history or recent history.
Yep.
You know, the Crusades, the Inquisitions, colonialism, oppression of minorities and gays and so forth. Lots of questions around that. There's also, you know, lots of questions to be asked around these days, especially gender, sexuality, nonconforming gender, transgenderism, that sort of thing. Then from the atheist crowd, you know, isn't believing in God the same as believing in magic or unicorns or Zeus or something like that? So existence of God and why anyone would hold to belief in God when they don't hold to belief in those other silly things. Sometimes I get questions about the Bible, God of the Old Testament, historical Jesus. I mean, it's wide-ranging. That's what makes my job tough. You have to know something about a wide variety of topics.
Yeah. If we back up a little bit to some of the issues of suffering, everyone's going to want to know, if God is a loving God, why would he make someone suffer? What is your standard response to something like that?
Well, I think, first of all, if they're talking personally, if this is somewhat autobiographical or someone that they know who's suffering, you know, the first response that you give I don't think should be philosophical, but more of a caregiving. Just say, well, I'm really sorry to hear that. I mean, we need to empathize and show love and care, and hopefully you came with a friend and you can talk these things through and we can pray for you and so forth. And then secondly, they maybe do want to know, okay, well, you're the chump and you came from Minnesota, and that's why I came here tonight to ask this question. And then I usually start talking about a broken world. That's the main image, that the world is broken because we broke it. God didn't break it. God allowed it to be broken because he gave us free will. So the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, created the first human beings, Adam and Eve, and invited them into a relationship, and they said no. That's the great divorce right there. Mm-hmm. And after they said no, not only was their relationship with God broken, but the whole world was brought down with them. And now we live in a broken world. And so in a broken world, bad things are going to happen to good people. Suffering is going to be very, very common unless God intercedes or unless God's people intercede. So the first thing to be said, it's a broken world. We broke it. And we're suffering the consequences of our separation from God. That's mm-hmm. probably the first big point right
okay.
there.
Tell me a little bit about your book, Faith is Like Skydiving.
Yeah.
All right. And other memorable images for dialogue with seekers and skeptics. I know that you use a lot of good images in this book because I think people, they're like hooks. People can hang stuff on hooks. And if you have an image, you can carry it forward when you start having conversations with other skeptics and people who are antagonistic towards God.
Right.
So maybe you can share a couple of examples of this, of the hooks.
Sure. The first one right on the cover, faith is like skydiving. Students want to know what it's like. Is faith, does that mean that you have proof? Does that mean you have no evidence at all? Well, there's kind of a middle position here. And you say, well, it's like jumping out of an airplane. That's what faith is like. You would probably do your research before you went up there. Is this a reputable pilot and a company? And is the parachute reliable? And you might look at the statistics of safety for all of this. So you do your homework, you do your research, and then you make a thoughtful decision. That doesn't mean there's any guarantee or proof that you're going to be safe. There's the door, the hatch still opens, and you still jump out.
Right.
So it's still a leap of faith, but I would say it's an informed leap rather than a blind leap. So that's a way that I would typically talk about faith mm-hmm. to a group of college students. And then let's see, another one, students might talk about hell. Well, what's so bad about hell? I want to go there. I'd rather party with my friends in hell than hang out on a cloud and play a harp in heaven.
Right, right.
Well, you don't get hell. I mean, if you read all through the biblical images of hell, they are not very pleasant images. It's a lot of separation and suffering and so forth. Minimally, we can say that hell is a separation from God. I mean, it's probably more than that, but minimally, it's a separation from God. It's like being in an empty pub. That's the image. You go there and you expect to be partying with your friends in eternity, and you walk into the pub and it's empty. Mm. The God of community is gone. The whole notion of community is gone. That's what hell is. It's anti-God. It's anti-heaven. It's a place where you're deathly lonely, and as C.S. Lewis says, you collapse in on yourself. You shrink in this empty pub, and you drink alone in eternity.
And you're going to think you're the only one that went to hell.
You think you're the only one there.
The Lone Ranger. All right,
yes,
Rick,
yeah,
let me take a little break. I'm speaking
okay.
to Rick Mattson. He's written a book called Faith is Like Skydiving and Other Memorable Images for Dialogue with Seekers and Skeptics. We'll take a short break and be back in just a minute.
Pray Together Sunday is a simple opportunity for churches to join with congregations across America to ask God for spiritual renewal in our country. Ask your church to join us for Pray Together Sunday on July 8th and commit to a time of prayer for our country during your church's Sunday worship service. Together, we will lift our voices on behalf of our communities and nation. Register and find resources for your church at nae.net/praytogether. Pray Together Sunday on July 8th is organized by the National Association of Evangelicals, where we use influence for good.
All I want to do is praise your name, from the rising of the sun to the going down of the same. You are my God, and all I want to do is praise your name. I praise your name.
All right, we were not gone long, and we're back. We've got Rick Madsen in studio. He's written a book called Faith is Like Skydiving. He is with InterVarsity Christian Fellowship. He's a national apologetics specialist, so he goes to college campuses all over the country and holds these forums. And the forums are called Stump the Chump. And I have the chump in studio, so I'm having a good time with him. You've given some great examples about the empty pub. Maybe there's a couple of more images, Rick, we can talk about.
I get a lot of questions about science and faith, especially from students who are kind of science only. They think the only legitimate knowledge that we can have about anything is scientific knowledge. And if it is not fit in the scientific realm, then it's not real, or at least it's not reliable. So if you can't show the existence of something like the Loch Ness Monster or Bigfoot or space aliens, then your claim about something being real is false or meaningless. So I often say to students, well, think about it this way. Here's an image I'd like you to think about. You're saying that God is not going to show himself, that you're not going to believe in God unless he shows himself to you scientifically.
Mm-hmm.
Well, what if God has other ways of doing things? So think of cutting a slot in your front door, and you say to UPS and the post office, deliver all my mail through this slot. And the slot is 4 inches high and 1.5 feet wide. Well, the delivery people say, you know, we've got a lot of mail for you here.
Mm-hmm.
That doesn't fit in your mailbox. And that's what I want to say to college students. God has a lot of mail for you.
Mm-hmm.
God has ways of revealing himself to you that don't fit in your purely scientific mailbox. What you need to do is expand your mailbox. If you had a bigger mailbox, if you allowed for other ways of God to come and reveal himself to you, then you wouldn't be stuck on this science-only thing. And God does have lots of other ways to show himself to us. And if we're open to those, we're likely to find him. But if we're closed to those ways, then we may never find God, even though God is right there for the finding.
Where do these students get off thinking that God has to show and prove to them scientifically? I mean, that's a theory about God.
Right.
Where does that theory come from?
Yeah. I think everything is channeled into the science category right now for a lot of students. It
mm-hmm.
doesn't matter what it is. It doesn't matter where my starting point is. Their starting point is science. Everything is funneled into science, and I'm not going to believe it, or, supposedly.
Yeah.
But the claim is that I'm not going to believe it. I'm not going to hold it. It's not going to be meaningful to me unless it can be shown scientifically, that being repeatable and testable
yeah.
and observable.
But where's their proof that God was going to reveal something to them scientifically?
Right. There is none, and that's the point that I try to make to them, that God may not have the same standards of knowledge that you have.
Mm-hmm.
And had it occurred to you that we should be submitting ourselves to the standards that God has rather than forcing him to commit to the ones that we have.
Yeah. A mind outside this world created this world.
Yes.
Explain to me how you're supposed to be able to figure him out.
Right.
Well,
the prestige of science is huge in the academy these days. Science has been very successful. Therefore, we funnel everything through science. Plus, for students, it's a way to filter out other claims like magic and mythology
mm-hmm.
and that sort of thing. And then they just throw God into that same category.
Mm-hmm. I do find it interesting when people play the science card all the time and,
yes.
or they play the intellectual card. Like I'm suggesting their arrogance that I'm too intellectual to believe in God.
Right.
And, I, you know, that might have fooled me when I was 23.
Mm-hmm.
But at my age, I now know a lot of really smart people. Mm-hmm. And I would generally say I don't consider you one of them. You
right.
know?
There you go.
So, yeah. I mean, it is interesting because they do play those cards, the yes. science card or the yeah. I'm the brainiac card.
Yeah, totally. Yeah, I'm not going to listen to you unless you speak in scientific terms. Now, I think we do need to say it's not like science is worthless in finding God either.
Oh, of course not.
I mean, science has given us the idea that the universe is orderly. Why is it orderly? Because God made it so. Why are there laws of nature? Because God gave them to us. Science, then, is a gift that God has given to us. And we Christians, seems to me, should value the gift of science as a way to study God's orderly world and to help us and to help tell us something about who God is. So it's not like it's a worthless thing, but science all by itself can't put God himself under the microscope mm-hmm. or in the telescope or through these testable, repeatable experiments yeah. per se as a thing in itself. And that's the thing I think I want to try to expand students' mm-hmm. thinking about.
And will students ever let you convince them that God is the creator of science? Science was his idea?
Well, I think so. We're talking about a long process here of students being in relationship, Christian and non-Christian, coming to an event like this. They hear the outside person from Minnesota, that being me. A seed is planted. The conversation continues. I'm the one that actually doesn't do as much work as the local students
right.
who are hosting their non-Christian friends at these events. That's where the real work takes place. So I'm one of the seed planters
right.
quite often. And we're just praying that the Holy Spirit's going to use these conversations to further a person along the way toward faith.
Right. All right. Rick, let's talk about this one. This comes up quite often. Can those who've never heard of Jesus be saved?
Well, you know, theologians differ on that. I tend to lean on the side that, yes, they can, but they can only be saved through Christ. There's no salvation through your own sincerity or through other religions. If anyone is saved, they're only saved through Jesus Christ. You look at people who lived, Jewish folks, for example, the Hebrew people who lived in the time before Christ. Well, mm-hmm. they didn't know Christ, but right. I think we would say many of them were saved. Abraham was saved through faith, even though he didn't know Christ. So if that's possible, then we can extend that out to other people around the world who just never had a chance to hear the gospel. And we might say things like, have they responded in humility to the amount of light that they've been given in their lives, the mm-hmm. beauty of nature, the order of nature, the obligations of conscience. That's a Romans 1 and a Romans 2 argument mm-hmm. for those sorts of things. And then God sends dreams, and God sends visions, and God sends coincidences, and God sends missionaries, and all of those things. And yet there might be the person who just never, ever has even the opportunity to hear the gospel.
I mean, think of the people in North Korea.
Oh, exactly.
People, you go, how many of those people, if presented with the gospel, would go, oh,
no.
How do I get in my knees? Do
exactly.
I do that right now?
Exactly.
They would come to faith in Christ, but they have not heard. So yeah. I sometimes wonder how will God be dealing with the hearts of those folks?
Right. And if we believe in the essential love and justice of God, then he's the one who makes these decisions, and we have to trust in his character to do the right thing.
Mm-hmm. Well, let's talk about miracles.
Mm-hmm.
does that come up with students?
Do they, you know, it doesn't
do they
come
like
up,
them or not like them?
It doesn't come up as much as it used to, but sometimes it does. An atheist student will say, well, of course I don't believe in miracles because I don't believe in God.
Mm-hmm.
I'm in a long-term dialogue right now with an atheist, and he doesn't believe in miracles. And I said, why? Well, they're not repeatable, testable, and those who observe them aren't trustable. They're not trustworthy.
Mm-hmm. I like
and
trustable,
so,
too.
That's yeah,
a good word.
Yeah, like, exactly. So his friend, his name is Tom. And I say back to him, Tom, that's cheating. You're saying that an eyewitness of a miracle is automatically discounted in your thinking because you have this assumption that miracles can't happen? That's cheating. What if they really are happening?
Mm-hmm.
What is it in your worldview that would allow you to come to the conclusion that miracles really do happen? I mean, what would it take?
Mm-hmm.
So the analogy I use in the book is miracles are like a hole-in-one. If you believe that a child, let's say a 14-year-old child, could possibly make a hole-in-one, and if you saw it happen, then wouldn't you believe that it really happened? And if you held to the idea that a child couldn't make a hole-in-one, well, then you wouldn't even go out to the golf course
right.
and check out whether or not that 14-year-old child made a hole-in-one, because you would be operating on the assumption that it's impossible. But the one thing that can overturn impossibility is to go observe it for yourself.
Mm-hmm.
And if you observed a hole-in-one, you go, yeah, well, I guess it is possible for a 14-year-old child to make a hole-in-one.
Yeah.
I happen to be a golfer, so that was the reason I put that in the book.
We're talking regular golf, not putt-putt, right? Because I drained some putt-putt.
Right, this is real golf, Bill.
All right, I'm just saying. I wasn't bad on the miniature golf course.
Right.
You know, man versus windmill.
Exactly.
You know, you got to try to hit it through the little – anyway.
Exactly.
All right, how do we talk to skeptics?
Well, there's a lot to be said for that. You know, I do a lot of training in churches to help lay people talk with their skeptical friends.
Okay.
To evangelism training. I guess I want to talk about getting into relationships with them, and the first thing we do is listen to what their concerns are. When I'm in a conversation with a skeptic, I've got my right ear attuned to the skeptic. You know, I've got my left ear attuned to the Holy Spirit.
Nice.
So it's dual channels here, channels listening. I've got to find out where this person is really coming from. And then secondly, I need to offer a thoughtful reply that begins with where they're at. So I want to hear what their objections are, and then let's talk about those objections. But in the back of my mind, I kind of have this outline in my head that will start with their objections, and we will gradually move toward the central claim and the central figure of Christianity, and that is Jesus Christ. So eventually I want to get around to the question of who is Jesus? What is the identity of Jesus? He claimed to be this. He did these things. Are these claims trustworthy? Mm-hmm. Can we believe in this Jesus of the four Gospels, this mm-hmm. Jesus of history? And if so, then we should give our full lives to him. So that's always where I'm headed with these conversations, whether that takes 10 minutes or 10 weeks or 10 years, I'm always headed to who is Jesus and what does that mean for this person's life.
Mm-hmm. When you talk to a skeptic, if you look at a scale of 1 to 10, 10 being really angry, mm-hmm. where do you think most skeptics fall on that scale?
Around college campuses, you said 1 is really skeptic?
One is no anger.
No anger. 10 is super angry.
Super angry.
Yeah. Well, that's a good question. It does vary quite a bit. I don't mean to duck the question here, but
am I stumping the chump right now? What's the deal?
No, believe me, the chump is very stumpable, believe me. Well, the ones who are not angry are not as visible. So the ones who are really angry, the 7s and 8s and 9s and 10s, they tend to be more visible and they get more press. And so the idea is given then, the impression is given to mm-hmm. outsiders that they dominate the university. I don't think that's necessarily the case. I think you have a lot of quiet agnostics and skeptics who are not all that angry. They just don't want to talk, or maybe they do want to talk. They just haven't had a good person to talk with.
Mm-hmm.
But the people who get the press are the 7s, 8s, 9s, and 10s,
yeah.
and then they show up to our events. Or they come to – at Hamline University this year, where I work when I'm not on the road, we did a GQ, that being a Great Questions on Monday nights. And it was a group of agnostic, atheist students who came and talked about the great questions of our existence every Monday night for an hour. And it was a wonderful conversation.
All right. Let me take a break.
Yep.
Rick Mattson is my guest. He's an apologetic specialist for InterVarsity Christian Fellowship. We'll take a short break and be right back.
You know, we all have opportunities to share the good news with people around us. Hi, I'm Steve Douglas, and Haley DeMarco encourages us to lovingly share God's truth with people in our path.
The beauty of living in community with one another, with other believers, is that we are there to be the representative of God's word, to share his word with one another. I've had so many times in my life where I've needed others just to speak truth to me because the enemy is so busy speaking a lie. There are so many times that lies are running through my head that I need others to share with me the gospel. And I believe that's something we should be doing every day, even with ourselves, sharing the gospel. We don't just hear it one and done. It is something that is meant for us daily.
The good news of the gospel changes lives. Do you want to know more about how God does that? Go to makingyourlifecount.com and click on the Who is Jesus tab.
Welcome back. We're so glad we've got Rick Matson in studio. He's an apologetics specialist, so he tries to answer the tough questions. He throws himself onto college campuses like red meat, and people come and ask the hard questions, and some are really open to wanting to hear what the answers are. Some come angrily, but we're always hoping and praying that God's planting seeds in the hearts of the skeptics through Rick's work and the way in which he is reaching out. He's written a book called Faith is Like Skydiving and Other Memorable Images for Dialogue with Speakers and Skeptics. And you know, and I know, we all need more coaching in this department because we're always talking to skeptics. And how equipped are we to do it? So, Rick, I'm absolutely delighted you're with me today. So when we were talking about anger and how some people are angry because God didn't deliver for them when they were younger. So they've developed this antagonism towards God, and then it's all been reinforced with hypocrites that they've met and bad experiences at church and a girl that broke up with them who said she was a Christian. So there's a lot that's working against them when it comes to God. Did I nail a couple things?
Wow, you nailed three of them in a row.
Oh, wow. I just had dumb luck.
There was this philosophy professor at a campus in Michigan. I think I'll keep it a little bit anonymous. But he was at a prominent campus in Michigan. I met up with him in a coffee shop, and he goes, well, the reason I'm an atheist is my girlfriend dumped me at a Billy Graham crusade. Whoa. Yeah. And that's when they were 17 years old.
That's a wound.
Yeah, that is a wound. And then he went on to become an atheist and then a philosophy professor. But I think it shows often that experience precedes belief, or experience precedes lack of belief, or losing your belief. It's not that people sit around and have these intellectual musings with themselves and come to these conclusions. They have bad experiences. And so I think one of the things we need to do is recognize the experience. Try to engage with them on the level, don't tell me about the experience. And I, you know, I'm really sorry that happened. So Tom, the atheist I'm working with right now, he has a physical malady. And when he was young, he went to church and he prayed that God would take it away, and that didn't happen. Then he prayed God would give him more friends, and that didn't happen. And he said, well, to heck with it then. I'm just going to go off and I'm going to be anti-God. And now he's an atheist, and he trumpets his atheistic beliefs on the internet, on YouTube. And now he and I have gotten together and we've had this pretty long dialogue. And every week we go back and forth, and so trying to pray him into the kingdom. But you're right. People have these bad experiences, and we need to relate to the experiences. But then we need to take their objection seriously and not just assume that it's a smokescreen for something deeper. Now, it might be a smokescreen for something deeper. I don't know. But I want to honor the person by honoring the objection.
Okay.
And not just skip around it and think, oh, I'm smarter than this, and I know more than you do about your own psyche and your own hidden motives and so forth here. No, I don't. We're just going to go along at the pace that you're going and that the Spirit leads us, and I'm going to be a listener and a dialogue partner with you, and I'm going to care for you, and I am going to challenge you both at the same time.
Yeah. Don't we just aren't people stuck with so much bad information? If I said to you, Rick, that car you sold me. So anyway, I drove it, and then I filled it with Mountain Dew, and then it just didn't it just didn't work that good anymore.
Right.
So, or you go and try to get a can of pop from a machine, and you put your money in and it doesn't produce the pop, so you bang on the machine, you hit the I want my money back button, then you bang on the machine, then do you walk away and commit to never drinking pop again?
Right. That's a really good analogy. You should write a book called
I don't. This stuff intrigues me though.
Yeah,
I love this because I want people to just come forward with their objections and then talk them out. And this is what you do so well.
Yes. Yeah. And it's fun, you know, but you need practice. People are afraid to wade into these conversations. And I guess what I would encourage listeners to do is to get into these conversations and be a listener.
Mm-hmm.
And then just say, well, I don't know all the answers, but what are your objections right now? So I can go back and think about it, and so that I can respond thoughtfully maybe a week from now when we have coffee again.
Right.
And I think people are so afraid of getting bulldozed in these conversations that they never get into them in the first place. And I think we just need to take the plunge. That's a kind of leap of faith as well into these conversations, because there's zillions of people around us that want to talk about these things if we give them an opportunity.
Mm-hmm. Now, the atheist of today is not the atheist from 10 years ago, because the atheists 10 years ago were okay with, I think, being left alone. But the atheists today are evangelists for atheism.
A lot of them are. And that's due to the quote-unquote new atheism, a lot of it anyway, of Richard Dawkins and Sam Harris and Daniel Dennett and so forth, a very strident, scientific, supposedly, atheists. And they have a lot of young people, middle-aged people, a few older people that with them have gotten angry and have become very evangelistic about their beliefs. So Lawrence Krauss was a science professor out of Arizona State University. I mean, he travels around the country promoting atheism. Christopher Hitchens did the same thing, the late Christopher Hitchens. You know, their arguments are pretty thin, but the rhetoric is strong, yeah. And it can be convincing to some mm-hmm. people.
I will always talk to people about the fact that this life, no matter how long you live, is going to be short. And you talk to anyone in their 80s or 90s, and they feel like, you know, it was just yesterday they were graduating from high school. Mm-hmm. Because their memory is just – it's such that it's like what happened.
Mm-hmm.
And when the heart being a wind-up clock, when it ticks its last tick, I usually say to somebody, what's next?
Mm-hmm.
Because they usually say, even the ones who are super skeptical, well, I think I've led a pretty good life, so I think I'll be in a good place,
mm-hmm.
in a good place of consciousness.
Mm-hmm.
So when you hear that, that sounds reasonable and pleasant. What would you say to them?
Well, depending on the person, if this person is, you know, if it's a teachable moment and they're somewhat challengeable, I might say something as pointed as, that's not exactly how Jesus saw it. Jesus came to earth to give life that begins now and goes into eternity. And if we're part of his family, that's the life that will continue. But Jesus never really thought that if you're just a good person by worldly standards, that you'll have a pleasant afterlife. He thought it was going to be an unpleasant afterlife. Are you willing to listen to the wisdom of Jesus?
Mm-hmm.
Now, that's a pretty pointed response, but at some point, if you have a relationship with this person and you've been in dialogue with this person, that's fine.
Yeah.
It might not be your lead card. You know, hey, my name is Rick, and you know, it might be a little down the road,
yeah.
But I guess that's the point eventually I want to get to. Is this our wisdom about the afterlife, or is it the wisdom of the one who created the afterlife? That's the person we need to mm-hmm. be listening to here.
Do people look at Jesus as a person with peers, or do they see him way above peers?
Well, that's nicely put, Bill. I think the latter – oh, no, wait. The former?
The former.
The former or the latter, one of the two is
yeah,
my answer.
50-50.
Exactly. Yeah, I think they see him – as a person with peers, that
okay.
He's one religious figure among many others. But when you actually get down to reading about Jesus in the Bible and reading his wisdom, it's pretty convincing actually. And that's a little bit of your soda machine analogy. You actually need to put the right kind of money in the machine. In other words, you actually need to open the Bible
mm-hmm.
and actually read the accounts of Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
That's how you learn what's true about him
mm-hmm.
and get rid of some of these false ideas about who Jesus is and who Jesus might be kind of in the pantheon of in the religious spectrum here of other gods.
Mm-hmm. I mean, how much would you like me going around saying that I talked to Rick Mattson? He was in studio, and oh boy, he once pitched a no-hitter for the Yankees. He was really fun to talk to. Now, you'd be instantly amused, but you'd also go, but that's just not true.
Yeah, exactly.
And don't you want me to get to know you on your terms?
Exactly.
Don't you want me to understand who you are
exactly.
versus me making stuff up about you?
Mm-hmm. Right. And the best way to do that is to read the accounts of Jesus in the Gospels. And then if you have questions about, well, are these accounts reliable? Well, then there's tons of good material from Lee Strobel, and I've got a chapter in my book about that summarizes a lot of that material in a crisp image called Modems, M-O-D-E-M-S,
okay.
and goes through some of the historical arguments for
mm-hmm.
Jesus in a way that you can remember through that acronym. But there's plenty of material out there.
Yeah.
So when a person is reading the Bible, that in itself can be pretty convincing, reading the Gospels. And then alongside that, you can read The Case for Christ or a variety of other books that will help you understand that these documents are reliable in a historical sense.
Mm-hmm. It seems that skeptics love to go through the Old Testament and find that one one or two passages that – you just go, oh, what
right.
what are you trying to do here?
Yeah.
Do you get that
I get that a lot. Well, if they bring up specific ones, sometimes I have specific responses. I don't have specific responses to all of them. It's a big Old Testament. But I guess what I do want to say to them is that it's a fallen world, and God is dealing with people quite a bit on their terms, I mean, throughout the Old Testament period, and that the revelation of the Bible is progressive. And I don't mean that in any technical sense, like, oh, that's a certain kind of theology or whatever. What I mean by that is that we see some of God in Genesis, and we see a little more of God and who he is in Exodus. And by the time you get to the Psalms, you see quite a bit of God and all the way through the Old Testament. And then the New Testament in the person of Christ opens up the fullness of God to us. And now you've got a complete picture of God from Genesis all the way through to Revelation. And a book of Hebrews says, well, in the former times, God spoke to us through his prophets and through his word. And now he speaks to us in the fullness of his son. And so if you want to know what the fullness of God is like, look at Jesus. But the Old Testament fills in a lot of those gaps because we have a fairly brief description of the life of Jesus. Mm-hmm. Now we've got the whole Bible to work with. And as the revelation of God unfolds, we have more and more material to work with. And it's the aggregate or the composite of all that material that we use to think of our concept of God. And that can help clear up some of those weird passages in the Old Testament.
Sure, sure. All right, Rick, I want to take a little break. When we come back, I want to ask you about Christians who behave badly. And I do have a copy of Rick's book to give away, and let me draw the winning name. And the winner is Bill Arnold. Oh, cool. It looks
nice,
like
Bill.
I get this book. Yeah, I'm very excited. We'll take a short break and be right back. Welcome back. We are having a wonderful conversation with Rick Mattson. Rick is works for InterVarsity Christian Fellowship and conducts what he calls forums, Stump the Chump, and he'd be the chump. And you always want to try to stump the chump. I don't know if I've done that yet today or not, but I'm gonna try my hardest in the last 15 minutes.
Hey, I do say the chump is stumpable.
All right. Let's talk about that angel in Ezekiel. There we go. I
You've got me
right
stumped
there.
Already.
All right. What about, Rick, when Christians behave badly, because that happens quite a bit.
Yes.
And we don't do the body of Christ well. And
no.
I wonder, do we even live lives that look separate from the lost world? Are we living lives of such distinction that people go, oh, I wonder if that person's a Christian?
Right.
You look at the Amish and you go, oh, they're Amish.
Mm-hmm.
But do you look at Christians nowadays and go, oh, they stand out distinctively different from the world?
Right. We were just studying this week in church, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, where Paul talks about bringing to the gospel to the church of Thessalonica, and he said they were holy and blameless and caring among you, like a father with his children, like a mother nursing her kids. I love those images because they talk about the quality of life is what backs up the message of the gospel.
Wow.
So when the quality of life and the message of life go together, when we, you know, walk the talk, as is often said, now that's a powerful combination. You take away one or the other of those, much, much less powerful. But I get a lot of questions on college campuses about, oh, the Crusades. You know, the Crusades were 1,000 years ago, and people are still bringing it up, or the Inquisition or the Salem witch hunts.
Do they even know anything about that?
No, not usually. It's
use?
A phrase. Yeah. It's a cultural, I wouldn't say a cultural myth because it really did happen, but there's a lot of ignorance out there about what that really is. But it's a popular objection. That's probably the best way to say it. So I think the first thing that we do is acknowledge wrong. When Christians, true Christians, Jesus followers, cause harm to other people, whether it's in the contemporary scene through clergy sex scandals or abuses from the church those in history, just acknowledge it. Just say, yes, we admit it. We repent. It was wrong. We're not making any excuses. Then maybe the second thing is to bring up some of the positive contributions that the church has made to society. So in my book, I go through several of these, and I'll just summarize them quickly here. One is that healthcare in the West really has its roots in Christians in the Roman Empire taking care of sick people and wounded people, mm-hmm. where the Romans didn't. And then secondly, the Christians started a lot of the major universities here in the United States, Harvard and Yale and Princeton and so forth, were founded by Christians, or a Habitat for Humanity as a contemporary organization that has Christian roots. And anyone can go and pound nails for them. But I guess people forget about the positive contributions that Christians have made to society. And thirdly, I want to say that it's not Christianity itself. It's Christians misusing the faith. That's often the problem here. So, Bill, if I go outside in the parking lot here at KTIS and I take a baseball bat and I pound dents in your car with a baseball bat, do you blame the bat? No, you wouldn't blame the bat. Mm-hmm. You'd blame me who misused the bat for my own ends in harming you. You know, a really good use of the bat would be to go play a game of baseball and,
right.
and enjoy and be in a league or something. So we have to be careful not to allow the tool itself, that being Christianity, to be condemned, where often it's the person who's misusing the tool mm-hmm. is the problem here.
So, Rick, when you're at these forums, the Stump the Chump forums, what happens when the word sin gets brought up?
Sometimes I bring it up on purpose.
Nice.
I don't duck from the word
nice.
Sin because I say, well, this is the language that Christians use to describe the brokenness of the world and our separation from God. It's called sin. So you explain it. You don't expect them to know what it really is. But I like to use theological words and then just explain them because I want to draw skeptical students who are just on the border of Christianity and are really interested. I want to draw them into the theological conversation about what it means to be spiritual, what it means to have Christ in your heart, and the word sin, there's nothing wrong with it as long as you explain it.
Mm-hmm. When I think of Acts 4:12, it says salvation is to be found in him alone. In all the world, there's no other name by mm-hmm. which you can be saved.
Mm-hmm.
Is there any surprise that the name of Jesus divides a room faster than any other name because
no.
of its power?
Correct. It's hard to be neutral toward Jesus. You embrace him and you devote your life to him, or you're against him. And, you know, I get a lot of that on campuses. You know, I've been to over 60 different – I go to a lot of the same ones all the time, but mm-hmm. 60 different campuses across the country the last few years. And I think what you just said applies, that the name of Jesus divides people into those who are devoted, into those who are against. And then, of course – those who are seeking, those who want to find out more, and those are the ones we probably most need to be talking with.
Mm-hmm. As we continue to interact with our skeptical friends, can you tell our listeners what might be, in addition to going through your book, which is really a great book, and it's given us lots of concrete examples, is there a way to be equipped biblically to talk to our friends and our skeptics? Is there a portion of Scripture we should be studying to get ready to do battle with skeptics?
Mm. That's good. Well, Paul gives us a good model in a number of places in the book of Acts. So whenever he's debating with the Jews and using Scripture,
mm-hmm.
that's I use Scripture all the time. Sometimes evangelists think, well, don't use Scripture because no one believes it. But I use it all the time because I want people to know what Christians believe
mm-hmm.
and that I'm fully committed to it. So I use Scripture. So Paul, in talking with the Jews, he will use the Hebrew Bible when he's – that being the Old Testament when he's in the Jewish synagogues. But then secondly, Paul goes to Athens, and in Acts 17, he has this dialogue with the Athenian philosophers, and now he's starting to talk about the unknown God, and he's quoting their poets, and he's talking about the gods all around, and he's it says that he's broken over the idols of the city. And there we see a little bit different model from Paul, where he doesn't just quote the Jewish scriptures. He's familiar with their language and their concepts and their understanding. So I think if I want to be a mature evangelist,
mm-hmm.
a mature apologist, that means I have to know my own stuff, but I have to know something about the culture and the worldviews of the people that I'm talking with as well, whether it's atheism or Islam, or you're just your basic agnostic who just doesn't know what they think, or people of other religions, which are, you know, plentiful represented here in the Twin Cities.
And
increasingly around Minnesota. So I have to know something about my own tradition, but theirs as well. So I still read atheists myself. That might not be everyone's cup of tea, but I need to know what atheist philosophers are saying if I'm going to talk to my friend Tom, who's an atheist.
That makes perfect sense. Now, I think it's 2 Timothy 2. He talks about always being gentle, patient, able to teach, lead them to the truth.
Mm-hmm.
So I would say encourage us in the last couple minutes here to develop a spirit when we're in these conversations where we are gentle, mm-hmm. patient, willing to teach. What are some of the mistakes we might make? Do we get argumentative?
Yeah, I think shooting back is the biggest one.
Shooting back, yeah.
You know, I need to tell this punk what's true, you know.
Yeah.
So as the conversation escalates and becomes more combative, I adopt the dominating role, or I give them what they're giving me. But what if I returned curse with a blessing? How different would that be?
Yeah.
What if I gave them my heart, even though they're giving me some really insults, you know, some sharp mm-hmm. words and insults? So don't respond in kind. Respond kindly.
Mm-hmm.
And when we respond kindly, it tends to diffuse and de-escalate some of these hot conversations that can develop. I think, and then secondly, we need to serve our friends and care about their family and their jobs and all of the things that go into who they are as people. If I care about all of those things, then I'm going to find windows of opportunity, open doors in their life that God is providing, and I can walk through those doors, and it might not just be with an argument, even mm-hmm. though I'm an apologist, paid apologist, but it might be with helping them shovel snow or listening to their problems or inviting them over for picnic
sure.
at my house. There's all sorts of different ways that the Spirit is opening up relationship with this person, and I need to be in the business of being a detective so I can discern what God is doing in their life and go there rather than just going with my apologetic agenda.
Yeah. Well, Rick, you're a real chump, so thanks for coming in. I don't think I stumped you today, but great to have you here.
Thanks. Is chump, is that a good thing? Or?
I think it is,
okay.
Yeah.
Let's go with it.
Rick Batson has been my guest. His book, Faith is Like Skydiving and Other Memorable Images for Dialogue with Seekers and Skeptics. A highly enjoyable hour, and I just want to thank Rick Batson again for coming in and letting me try to stump the chump, although I couldn't do it. It sure was fun to try. We've got a fantastic hour coming up in the next hour, and I want you to get your phones out and get ready to call in with questions. Fuad Masri is here in studio. He's an author and lecturer. He was born in the war zone of Beirut, and he's a third-generation ordained pastor and has a great passion for sharing the love of Christ with Muslims. And if you have any questions about sharing your faith with Muslims, Fuad would be the man to call and ask questions to. That number is 877-933-2484. You can also email me with a question, and I can ask him on the air if you don't want to come on the program. That is bill@myfaithradio.com. So a couple options for you. If you have questions about sharing your faith with Muslims, you can call 877-933-2484. 877-93-FAITH or bill@myfaithradio.com. Those are the two ways to get in touch with us on the program today. I've got about 15 questions, and I talk relatively fast, and then Fuad will answer questions relatively fast. So I'm going to need your questions too. So 877-933-2484. We'll be back with Fuad in just a minute.
Experiencing not just information, but transformation.
It's been such an encouragement to receive so much practical wisdom and see people who are really living for God with all their heart and soul and mind and strength. And, been such an encouragement for me through various struggles and getting free from various sins. And I think probably the biggest benefit of all listening over these years has just been more passion to seek the Lord myself and my life.
Faith Radio.
Thanks for listening. Programming like this is made available through your support. Information available at myfaithradio.com.